Amen. Please be seated. Good afternoon. Welcome to our church, and I'm glad that you're joining us here, and you made it through the past week with whatever sicknesses and things. The issue of mental health in the 21st century is huge. I think it's very critical for our generation living in this day and age. And our church probably reflects what's going on in larger society. Despite greater financial achievement, despite greater career success, despite greater connection through social media than ever before, we still struggle with issues like anxiety and depression. And I can speak on behalf of our entire pastoral staff that we've counseled so many in our churches who struggle with anxiety and depression. There have been many friends and many family members who have been referred to me or to one of the other pastors to get help for mental health struggles that they have. And this is a great problem, we understand that, but it is also a great opportunity that we as the church really must recognize. That this is that thankfully people see us as accessible to talk about their problems. I think that's a wonderful opportunity. This is a chance for the church to really shine in our world and to point people to Jesus Christ, who is the hope of the world. Dr. Matthew Stanford, who wrote this book called Grace for the Afflicted, wrote this. Viewed through the eyes of faith, the fact that those struggling with mental health problems are seeking assistance from the church first is a divine opportunity. God is sending those broken by mental illness to us so that they may receive hope and healing. Given that 250 million individuals in the world are presently struggling with a mental health problem, it is time that the church recognize its role in what may be the great mission field of the 21st century. The involvement of the church in mental health is the missing piece necessary to transform our broken system, making it accessible and more effective, end quote. So we're looking at this issue of anxiety and depression through the lens of the gospel. We've talked about this before, how important it is for people to gain fluency in the gospel, because this way of thinking and this way of living out different issues will always point us to the only way that we can experience real change. And that's God's way, revealed through His Word. So last week in our first part of the series, When You're Down, we looked at the holistic path towards restoration for individuals who are struggling with anxiety and depression. So today in our second part, we're going to focus on mental health and the church, how this community of faith can minister to people struggling with anxiety and depression, and how we can be equipped through looking at all of this through the full picture of the gospel. So we're going to actually be equipped through looking at anxiety and depression through the full picture of the gospel, through the four lenses that hopefully you'll be familiar with. First is creation, second is the fall, third is redemption, and fourth is restoration. Let me just pray one more time for us in the time of the Word. God, Lord, we pray that as we address this topic once again of anxiety and depression, one that afflicts and causes much hopelessness and helplessness in many people, including those of us in this room. And if not those of us in this room, it's loved ones and family members and friends that we know that struggle with this and that we want to be helping and that we want to see change in their lives. And so, God, we pray that more than just a transfer of information, Lord, it would be from your word that we get a biblical paradigm and we get a theological understanding of addressing this great issue of our day. So help us. Fill us with your spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start with this first lens of creation, And I don't know about you, but for me, I'm an introvert. And one of the things that I oftentimes struggle with is not wanting to be around people, right? So even like sometimes my family, my wife will tell me, you know, it's not like you really want us around. It's more like we're the only ones that you'll tolerate to have around you. And admittedly, that's probably the case sometimes, is I'd rather be alone. And sometimes I make the mistake in thinking that I can actually live and exist on my own. But God often reminds me that I can't. So one example of this was when I was in like my early 20s, when I was in university, I mentioned this before, but I struggled with depression greatly. And I remember one specific day, I just didn't want to see anybody. So I was in university and I lived in the dorm. So I went to this one cafeteria to grab lunch. I woke up probably like right around lunchtime because I didn't want to get out of bed. I was feeling very down and depressed. And so I went to this one cafeteria where I was like, there's no one from church that I'm going to see from here. And I didn't want to see anybody. I just wanted to eat in my misery and be on my way and do something else that made me feel miserable. And I went to the cafeteria and I ran into this freshman. I think I was like a junior or a senior at the time. And I ran into this very enthusiastic first year student. He was like so perky and so optimistic. And so he's like, are you eating with anybody? I was like, I wanted to lie so badly, but I said, no, I'm not. And so he said, okay, let's eat together. So I ate with him. And as we were talking, I was getting so blessed by our conversation. I was getting so blessed by his enthusiasm and his excitement to know more about God, his hunger and eagerness to grow. And by the end of that time, even though I'm introverted, I realized and remembered again that actually even the most introverted of us, we need to be in human relationships. And so as we look in this first lens of creation first, I want to say that we are created, the biblical principle is that we are created to be in relationships with God, but also with other people. And within each point, within each truth, I'm going to share like a couple more specific applications and from these biblical principles. And the first that I want to share here is that a holistic view of a person includes relationships. So not only inner aspects and outer aspects, but also the relational aspect of a person. So like we mentioned last week, a person has an inner aspect and an outer aspect. The inner aspect includes the heart and the mind. The outer aspect includes basically our bodies, our physical bodies. And what's called a duplex unity view of personhood means that even though there's two major parts of an individual, they're tied together. They're tied together intimately, and the heart is the predominant force within a person. They're tied together, but the heart is the predominant influence within a person. And so there's actually another biblical layer to personhood, though, and that's a person's relationships with other people. And to understand why, we have to look in the Bible. We'll look into Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that provides the accounts of creation. I want to first read Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says this: So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So from verse 27 of Genesis 1, we see God created human beings in his own image. And one aspect of that is in relationships. And you see this in the nature of God himself, where God is triune. That means God is three beings of the same essence, and who is one, who is in perfect unity together. And so you see that even God lives in community. Genesis chapter 2 now, verse 18 says this: Then the Lord God said, It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. So in verse 18 of chapter 2, it says that God created people to be in relationship with him for his glory. But there was something that was not quite complete, not quite right. And so what he did in response was he created other people to be in relationships with each other so that together they would give glory to God. And that's the nature of community from creation. When you get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, it says this: Now the man and wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. So think about this. Before the fall, before sin entered into the world, There was no such thing as shame. That God and man lived, and human beings lived in perfect relationship, and there was no shame between God and man. And even between human beings, between Adam and Eve themselves, they lived without any shame in their own relationships with each other. So there's a holistic view of a person that includes relationships. And when helping people with anxiety and depression, this is the second connection to our lives, we must include relational needs. When helping people with anxiety and depression or any other mental health condition, we must include relational needs. And so I want to just pause here and mention, talk a little bit about psychotherapy. That's something that I mentioned last week as part of the recovery plan or the recovery process of a person. But really one part of the recovery plan is psychotherapy. The emphasis of psychotherapy is personal interaction. That personal interaction that is necessary between a patient and a therapist. That's the key factor in psychotherapy. So there's obviously the therapist would apply psychological principles to help the patient, but there's the relationship that is essential, the human interaction that's essential in helping the individual who's struggling from mental health illness. You know, just as to build off this a bit, most conservative Christian therapists, or most Bible-believing, Christ-following therapists would usually use a cognitive behavioral approach to psychotherapy. There are many different approaches about four approaches to psychotherapy, and cognitive behavioral approach is one of them. What they do in a cognitive behavioral approach is they identify and eliminate unhealthy thought patterns and replace them with healthy ones. And so if you think about that, what would be important and what I would recommend is that therapist would identify and eliminate unhealthy thought patterns according to biblical principles and replace them with healthy ones, healthy thought patterns that would also be consistent with God's word. And so I think psychotherapy is absolutely helpful, is necessary in many cases because of the human interaction. But just be mindful that there's many different approaches. And you would want, I would recommend someone who uses a biblical perspective, a biblical lens towards their cognitive and behavioral approach. Now, another disclaimer I must add is that psychotherapy is not the only part of the plan. I would even say it's not even the most important part of the plan. It's just part of the plan. Remember this, that relationships in family and church can also greatly help a person who's struggling. In fact, I would exhort us not to underestimate the effectiveness of family relationships and church relationships. And I would warn us of simply just deferring to a professional counselor. Much of what a person struggles with when they struggle with anxiety, much of what will help us, a person struggling with anxiety and depression, is something that we have. Things like care and concern for people. A listening ear. Very simple things. Providing a sense of perspective. These are things that you and I, we can all provide as non-professional counselors. Ironically, it's also relationships that are the cause for a lot of these struggles. And so, first lens is creation. We're created as relational beings. The second lens is now the fall. And what I want to say about this is that anxiety and depression affect relationships with family and friends. Anxiety and depression affect relationships with family and friends. Job is a prime example. The biblical character of Job in the Old Testament is a prime example of someone who experienced great suffering. Job experienced this tremendous suffering-based struggles in his life. First, just to provide some background, he lost his family, his fortune, and then he lost his children. They died. And then later he was inflicted with terrible skin disease. And I want to actually just read what happened next, okay? What happened, what was Job's wife's response
to his suffering and what his friends' responses were to his suffering. Just take a look at Job chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. His wife said to him, "Are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job replied, "You talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad?" So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. When three of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he had suffered, they got together and traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. Their names were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. When they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes and threw dust into the air over their heads to show their grief. When they sat on the ground with him for seven, then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. No one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. Amen. So even in the example of Job, you see some tension arising. Even Job's wife criticized him and tempted him, challenged him to turn his back on God. Job's friends initially appeared supportive and empathetic, right? But things changed. So after Job chapter 2, each of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they took turns advising him. And here's an example. This is Zophar. This is what Zophar had to say to his friend Job, who was suffering. Job chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. "If only you would prepare your heart and lift up your hands to him in prayer. Get rid of your sins and leave all iniquity behind you. Then your face will brighten with innocence. You will be strong and free of fear." And so Job's friends were biting their tongues, but then they just had to speak up. And as his friends speak up, they're basically saying the same thing over and over again, which is, "Job, you must have sinned. Job, you're not spiritual enough. You just need to pray and humble yourself and confess your sins. There must be something, some kind of like their own version of karma. You must have done something to offend God somehow." And so Job responded to Zophar here specifically in Job chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Notice the rising conflict that's happening. "You people really know everything, don't you?" He's being sarcastic here. "And when you die, wisdom will die with you. Well, I know a few things myself, and you're no better than I am. Who doesn't know these things you've been saying? Yet my friends laugh at me, for I call on God and expect an answer. I am a just and blameless man, yet they laugh at me." So here's Job, who did not feel any support from his friends either. They didn't offer him anything helpful. And so you see this cycle in the book of Job over and over again of them going back and forth, his friends accusing Job of some unknown sin and Job defending his righteousness before them. You know, this is the reason, I think, for the strong stigma associated with some things like anxiety and depression. Let me read from a book by Laura Epstein Rosen, who wrote this book called When Someone You Love is Depressed. And this describes it a little bit more in modern terms. Quote, "Depression is a devastating disorder for the depressed person. We all know that depression affects mood, sleep patterns, appetite, motivation, and even the will to live. But what many people do not realize is the extent to which depression affects relationships. The close relationships of depressed people are more stressful and conflictual than the relationships of non-depressed people, and arguments and misunderstandings are much more common. The relatives of depressed people have also been found to suffer from increased worry, resentment, and exhaustion." End quote. I mean, this lady wrote an entire book about how depression affects relationships with other people. And this is probably how Job's wife and friends felt in their interactions with Job. They felt affected personally by what was happening to Job. They felt frustration. They felt these kinds of things. When someone struggles with anxiety and depression, it can greatly affect people around that person. And that can be that person's spouse, That can be that person's children. That can be that person's parents. That can be a person's friends or colleagues at work. And I think that this is why stigma is such a debilitating issue for mental health cases. Stigma is simply defined as a negative association or a mark of disgrace or shame. And there's a big stigma towards anxiety and depression. And the stigma of anxiety and depression prevents people from admitting that they struggle or sharing that they struggle with others because they don't want to be a burden. Because it's already affecting them. It affects how they look at people and their perspective of other people. And the stigma of anxiety and depression also prevents family and friends to extend help as well, because sometimes, if you're like me, you don't even know where to start. You don't want them to feel bad. What if you give them wrong advice and they do something harmful to themselves? And this creates a self-defeating cycle that just perpetuates the problem. That the one who is struggling with anxiety and depression, they feel stigmatized. Those people who are observing this and their friends or family members are observing this, and their tendency is to pull away. The only way to overcome this stigma, the only way to break this cycle, is in the third lens of the full picture of the gospel, which is redemption. So first lens is creation, second lens is the fall, and the third lens is redemption. You know, one of the things I love about church is observing baptism and the Lord's Supper, two of my favorite things, and especially the Lord's Supper. In my formative years as a young man and as a young follower of Jesus Christ, I just remember how precious the Lord's Supper was. I actually went to a church where I don't ever remember being participating in Lord's Supper. But in the church that I really grew in and really was formative for me spiritually, I remember when, as I go through all this darkness, they preach the gospel so powerfully and so faithfully. And as we practice the Lord's Supper, I remember my pastor would always tell me, if you know you need God's grace, take a bigger chunk of the bread, right? Because they used to have this nice bread. And so what you do is you go to the table and you just take some. You know, when I was a younger Christian, I would just take a little piece, right? And as I understood my need for the work of Jesus Christ, I just kept taking bigger and bigger pieces. So by the time, you know, like my last year, it would be so big, I'd have to take like 5 bites, you know, to finish it. And I'd have to eat it really fast during communion. But I think that the Lord's Supper is something that God has ordained and provided for his people to remember something very important, to remember the work of Jesus Christ that reconciles and unites people together. And so first we see that the Lord's Supper reminds us to trust God's past and present and future grace. Remember what we talked about last week, that the incarnate Jesus is that God is now with us. That means that Jesus suffered with his disciples. That means that Jesus suffered for his disciples. And this is clear, this is the clear message and the clear symbolism in the Lord's Supper, which Paul explained to the church in Corinth. I want to read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." So just to break this passage down a bit, Jesus shared this Passover meal on the final night before his crucifixion. And he shared it with his flawed, weak disciples, one of whom would betray him. All of them except one would leave him. And he said this is what he would do, that his body would be broken for them, that his blood would be shed for them, and this would be the ratification of this new covenant between God and them. And God instituted something very special that night, which is what we call the Lord's Supper. And what his disciples were commanded to do by Christ was to regularly observe this in remembrance of Christ. So they were to announce Christ's death, what happened in the past, Christ's sacrifice for us in the past, would strengthen and fuel and give necessary needed grace for those disciples in their present struggles and sufferings and failures and sins, and would sustain them for the future until Jesus Christ would return. And that's the power of the Lord's Supper and what it means, is it reminds us of the work of Jesus Christ, that he makes us right with God by his grace. What Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago has permanent effects. These are people who are now reconciled with God. This is now his church. And so as the church, we observe the Lord's Supper until he returns. He gives us the future grace that we need. And this is the hope for us all. But specifically, this is also the hope for those struggling with anxiety and depression, right? Because this is the grace that we need to bear through the suffering of something like anxiety, to bear through the suffering of something like depression. And here's where we get more into the relational aspect, because honoring Jesus Christ, according to this teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, honoring Jesus Christ includes examining our relationships with others as well. You know, Paul had in mind a specific connection to the church in Corinth. I want to read the next few verses. So 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 11. Now let's read 27 through 29. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. End quote. So the Corinthians, according to Paul, were observing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, according to verse 27. So the first century church literally ate a meal together when they observed the Lord's Supper. That was an important part of church life. But in the Corinthian church specifically, Paul was writing this letter because there were these great divisions and factions in the church. So that when they observed the Lord's Supper, it reflected these divisions and factions. Some groups would not wait for other groups to arrive before they observed the Lord's Supper and before they took a meal together. And their mindset was, well, it doesn't affect me or my group if this group is not here, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it. And Paul challenged them. Paul challenged them to examine this practice and the ways that this dishonored Christ. And I want to connect this with the church today, especially supporting those among us who struggle with anxiety and depression. Because many of us can be like, well, that's not my problem. Well, I have enough problems of my own. This doesn't pertain to me. But what I would say is that as people who share in the redeeming work of Christ, our relationships with others, how we view others, how we treat others, reflects how we honor or dishonor the work of Jesus Christ for ourselves. And so we have to take it upon ourselves to say, I'm going to care for those who are struggling with anxiety and depression because I want to honor the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Ed Welch wrote this article called 10 Ways Ordinary People Can Help Those with Psychiatric Problems. And I want to just mention a few ways that we can care. Because of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, we can care for those who are struggling with anxiety and depression. First, move toward them. That just simply means take the initiative. Initiate Reach out to those who are struggling if you know that they're struggling or if you see the signs of them struggling, and offer something as simple as prayer for that person. Sometimes we have to overcome different fears and stigmas to actually approach somebody, right? Sometimes we undervalue the power of prayer without even realizing that praying, interceding on behalf of somebody and bringing them, lifting them up to the Lord is actually probably one of the best things that we can do in our ministries to people. I would say another thing, second, is be a student of that person. Get to know him or her. Get to understand and learn about this person's hardship and story. One of the best things that we can do is offer a listening ear and a humble heart just to say, you know what, I'm here just to listen, just to hear your story, to hear you out. So go ahead. For families and other long-term helpers, I would just encourage you with a few specific things. First is avoid anger. Avoid getting angry and impatient towards somebody. Another thing is avoid overprotection, like you're hovering and micromanaging over a person because you're worried so much about how they're doing in their anxiety and depression. I think sometimes the temptation is to get apathetic, that you're like, this is just taking too much out of me. And so to somehow protect ourselves, we just callous our hearts or harden our hearts towards those people. This is also relevant for individuals who struggle with anxiety and depression, not only for people who want to care for others who are struggling with anxiety and depression, but for those individuals who are struggling with anxiety and depression. When we think about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the relational effect of that, we honor God by doing a few things. For those of us who are struggling with anxiety and depression, keep confronting your own heart. Keep believing and trusting that Jesus' work addresses the heart issues. And that's the core of who we are. That will influence our physical bodies. That will influence our minds and our way of thinking. I would say also learn how to resolve conflicts with others in a healthy way. In those problems, in those tensions with others, learn how to resolve those conflicts in a way that is healthy and helpful. Choose to forgive those who hurt. Choose to forgive those who offend. It may be intentionally, it may be unintentionally, but that's a decision that we make, to choose to forgive people. In light of the cross, in light of remembering that how Jesus' body was broken, how Jesus' blood was spilled for our sins to redeem us. We as God's people, according to Scripture, we can choose to forgive people who hurt us or offend us. And I'd also say lastly, find opportunities to serve. I think one of the hardest things to break out of when struggling with anxiety and depression is that focus on self. But when you're putting yourself in a position to serve, you're others oriented. You're making yourself present in a person's life, in other people's lives. And when you bake that in, when you build that into your life, relationships with people that you just can't avoid, it just helps you from falling as low as you can go. So we've looked at the first lens, which is creation, the second lens, which is the fall, third lens, which is redemption. And lastly, we're going to look at restoration. So fourth, God uses the church to help people in the process of recovery. God uses the church to help people in the recovery process. So the two connections or applications for us is, first, we trust that Jesus restores people from sin, from sin-based struggles and from suffering-based struggles. We trust that it's Jesus who does the restoring work. We previously talked about the need to trust God's recovery process, the holistic recovery process. That's also known as sanctification in theological terms. But God's restoration is holistic. It's not just a spiritual sanctification. It is a restoration of our inner aspects, of our outer aspects, of our relational aspects. However, in our lifetimes, in this world, it will be a partial restoration. Glorification, which is the complete restoration of our whole beings, of our body and our spirit, is God's promise that he reserves for us in heaven. This full restoration includes perfect relationship with God, which is amazing, an amazing hope that we have, but also perfect relationship with others as well. So let's focus on the partial restoration of a person as it is related to anxiety and depression. There's a church in the United States called the Summit Church that has an extensive counseling ministry as part of their church. And they use two nine-step models for different things. They use one for sin-based struggles, and they use another nine-step model for suffering-based struggles. And what they admit as a disclaimer is that there's no one-size-fits-all. There's not some magical formula that if you just follow these nine steps, that somehow you're going to be miraculously changed for the better. It's a personal process that people go through. Also, the model does not capture the major movements of the gospel. The model does capture the major movements of the gospel in an individual's life. And also, as I mentioned this last week, it's complicated. Everyone is both sinner and sufferer. And so both, integration of both models are necessary in our real situations or real life. So let's take a look at the left side first. And it's going to be here, the gospel for sin-based struggles. And I actually want to walk through this with the example of someone who struggles with anxiety related to the idolatry of career. So we're just going to use that as an example and walk through these nine steps of someone who struggles with anxiety related to idolatry of career. So first step is admitting that I have a struggle that I cannot overcome without God, that there is an anxiety that's overwhelming or out of control, that I need God's help, just that admission. Step two is acknowledging the breadth and impact of my sin. So because of the anxiety that I have, it impacts my relationships at work and at home. It impacts the anxiety that I have, impacts my physical health. So acknowledging the breadth and impact of sin. The third step is understanding the origin and motive and history of sin. That means getting deeper in our hearts to understand that it's not just anxiety that's the problem, but it's the idolatry in the heart for something like success or significance in our careers. So that's understanding, step three. Step four is repenting to God for how my sin has replaced him and misrepresented him. That we're now confessing and saying, God, forgive me. I turn away. I reject this idolatry of career success or career achievement, because that's not where I can find fulfillment. That's not, it's not the same, at the same level of even who you are. Step five is confess to those affected for harm done and seek to make amends. And so perhaps your anxiety due to the idolatry of career success has affected your marriage. And so it's confessing that to your wife, confessing that to your children. Step six is restructuring my life to rely on God's grace and word to transform my life. Maybe you decide, in light of this understanding of anxiety that's rooted in the idolatry of career achievement or career success, that you're going to decide to every day allocate some time of abiding in God, being in his word, being in prayer, so you're reprioritizing and thinking through the things in your heart. Maybe you decided on the weekends, I'm going to step away from work on Sundays, because that's my time to corporately now, not just daily, but corporately, receive and rely on God's grace and God's word to bring change from my heart. Step seven, implement the new structure pervasively with humility and flexibility. That means to be diligent about keeping those times with the Lord during the days, keeping those Sabbaths on the weekends. Sometimes with humility, because you know that you need it to keep your heart right. And also with flexibility, because sometimes you may have to skip a day. Sometimes on a Sunday you may have to work, but you're not going back to that idolatry that you have in your heart. Step 8 is to persevere in the new life and identity to which God has called me. It's now growing and developing a deeper sense of the character, who you are, your character and your identity, who you are in Christ, that your identity is not based on your success or achievement in your career, but something greater that God has called you and God has made you. And step 9 is to steward all of my life for God's glory, that the end, the chief purpose and end of our lives is to glorify God, to use everything in our lives, including our work, to glorify God. And I added this last part. It's repeat the process again. Repeat the process again. Repeat the process again. So that's the example of the gospel for sin-based struggles. Now let's take a look at the right side of that first original table, which is the gospel for suffering-based struggles. I think it's going to be up there now. And let's use the example of someone struggling with depression due to sexual abuse. So step 1, there's going to be subtle differences here between sin-based struggling and suffering-based struggling. Step 1 is prepare myself physically, emotionally, and spiritually to face my suffering. Perhaps as you're becoming aware and accepting the fact that there's a lot of different things going on in your life that negatively impacts you, that leads to your depression, you're realizing there's something deeper that needs to be dug out. And so you prepare physically, emotionally, spiritually to face that suffering. Step 2 is to acknowledge the specific history and realness of my suffering. And so to acknowledge that there's depression, it's real, it's tangible, it's something that affects your daily life, your relationships with others, your ability to trust other people and open up to other people. Maybe it leads to unhealthy relationships with others. Step 3 is understand the impact of my suffering. That you're understanding this has affected me for so many years in my relationships with people. That I've looked at relationships with the opposite gender in such an unhealthy way. Step 4 is learn my suffering story, which I use to make sense of my experience. It's understanding as you reflect and as you think that the reason you have this depression, the reason why you have unhealthy relationships is because of this sexual abuse that happened sometime in your life. And then the pieces of the story get put together and you begin to make some sense of your experiences. Step 5 is mourn the wrongness of what happened and receive God's comfort. This is important. It's to actually grieve. And it's okay, even from the scriptures we see, it's okay to be sad and grieve over the things that have been wrong and unjust in your life, including something like sexual abuse. And to bring that to God and allow God to bring you comfort, to bring peace. Step 6 is to learn my gospel story by which God gives meaning to my experience. Now it's putting the gospel into the picture. The idea that redemption is that God can make this bad thing and make it into something good. That somehow, that access to God, that relationship with God is greater than even the greatest sin and the greatest sin done against us. Number 7 is to identify goals that help me combat the impact of my suffering. Perhaps that would be finding a therapist and undergoing psychotherapy or undergoing counseling to help unpack the deeper things that are going inside of the heart, the different patterns of thinking that distort your sense of worth or identity. Step 8 would be persevere in this new life and identity to which God has called. Maybe sometimes in light of the struggle, in light of the darkness, you don't want to go to the counselor. Maybe you don't want to be in part of that life group and you want to distance yourself. But it's to persevere in this new life, persevere in the identity that God has called you to be in. And then step 9 is steward all of my life for God's glory. The end does not change. The chief end of human beings is to glorify God even in the midst of that suffering that we've experienced. I hope this gives us some idea that restoration is a process. Because we repeat it over and over. I didn't say that for the second suffering-based struggles, but it's the same. You repeat it over and over again in your life. And God's going to bring change. The promise of the gospel is there will be progress in our lives. It will be partial, okay? It will never be perfect. That perfection or completion will come when Christ returns. And I think that leads us to the greater hope that we have, is that God's church is called to be an accessible community that helps each other in that process, that helps each other through the process of going through the gospel in our sin-based and suffering-based struggles, and helping us persevere until Christ returns. That's one of the purposes of the church. We are here to help each other in the process of remembering the gospel and practicing the gospel in these very real applications of our lives. So the book of Hebrews was written to believers suffering through persecution. So the believers of the first century this writer of the book of Hebrews was writing to, they were tempted, like Israel in the wilderness. They were tempted to forsake their faith in Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews exhorted the church by saying this, Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Do you see what the writer is saying? He's saying, we gotta hold on to faith. We have to keep persevering in this process of sanctification, this process of recovery. And so we gotta think of ways of motivating one another to keep following Christ, to keep obeying Christ by faith. We have to keep meeting one another and actively find opportunities to encourage each other until Christ's return. Because there is a greater joy that we are pursuing, a greater joy that we will get a taste of here on this earth, and that we will enjoy forever in eternity. And Ed Welch reminds us in his book, Depression, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness, to pursue joy in Christ. To pursue joy in Christ in place of struggles like anxiety and depression. Listen to what he wrote. Joy is not the opposite of suffering. If it were, a person practiced in joy could crowd out pain because one couldn't exist with the other. Instead, joy can actually be a companion to suffering. You can see this at Christian funerals. These are grievous events in the church because of the loss of someone beloved. But they are also some of the most joy-filled as worshipers contemplate the glories of heaven and remember that death is not the last word. End quote. You see, the ultimate joy we can find is knowing Christ. The ultimate joy that we can find is to know that we are known by Christ and loved by him, and that he is committed to us. The greatest joy that we can have in our lives is to live for the end, the purpose that we were created for, which is to glorify God, whether in times of suffering or whether in times of elation. We can experience this partially on earth, but our hope ultimately is in heaven when we will experience this joy fully. And so here and now, as a church, what we ought to be helping each other and practicing together is joy. Joy that develops perseverance. Joy that gives us hope for its fulfillment in the future. Let's disciple each other to be pursuers of joy in Jesus Christ. Even in this Lent season, what an awesome opportunity for us to pursue our joy in Christ as we reflect on his suffering and his death for us. So here's the life application as we wrap up this series called When You're Down. The first addresses those who struggle with anxiety and depression. The second addresses those who are supporting family and friends who struggle with depression. So first, if you struggle with anxiety and depression, how does the work of Christ lead you to steps of faith? How does the work of Christ lead you to steps of faith in light of Jesus' redemption on the cross? How does that lead you to take steps of faith like being in community? How does that lead you to the step of faith of asking for help, even though that's so hard to do? How does that lead you, that when you reflect on the work, the redeeming work of Christ, lead you to the step of faith of forgiving somebody or serving despite your suffering? Second question, second life application is, what are some tangible and specific ways you can support your family and friends who struggle with anxiety and depression? In light of the work of Jesus Christ, his redeeming work, his restoring work that's promised to us, can we take the initiative to reach out, to connect to that family member or friend? Can we be praying, knowing that that's not a consolation, but that is one of the greatest things that we can do, is that by setting aside time to learn, listen to that person and that person's struggles. And despite how busy we are, despite all the things that we have to do, we're willing to walk through this with this darkness with our family members or friends. I'm looking forward to the follow-up forum afterwards, just so that we can talk together and we can share with one another, and we could just help in bringing this out into the light, and so that we can experience the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. Can we all stand together?